Well, we have a special treat for you this morning. Pastor Tom Joyce is here with us. Let me read his bio and we'll get him up here to share with you this morning. Retired Navy Captain Tom Joyce is the pastor at Emmanuel Bible Church in the shadow of the nation's capital. The church is located in Springfield, Virginia. Raised in Long Island and recruited as a lacrosse player, Tom graduated from the United States Naval Academy in 1979. After completing flight training, he was selected to fly the F-14 Tomcat and then graduated from the Navy Fighter Weapons School, which we call Top Gun, in 1983. 2 years later, Tom was selected to fly in some of the scenes from the movie Top Gun. After several operational tours in the fighter squadrons, Tom reported to Fighter Squadron 111 as the commanding officer aboard the aircraft carrier, the USS Kitty Hawk. Under Tom's leadership, Fighter Squadron 111 was recognized as the best fighter squadron in the Pacific Fleet. Tom survived the 9/11, 2001 terrorist attack on the Pentagon, in which his law office was located. He retired in August of 2003 after serving on active duty for more than 25 years. In addition to his degree from the United States Naval Academy, Tom has received a Master's in Public Administration from Harvard University and a Master's of Divinity from Capital Bible Seminary. Tom has accumulated over 2,200 hours in the F-14 and has made more than 600 carrier landings. His awards include the Defense Superior Service Medal, the Legion of Merit, the Meritorious Service Medal, Joint Meritorious Service Medal, Navy Commendation Medal, and the Navy Achievement Medal, and numerous other ones. Reading this, I remember in the fifth grade, I got third place in an art project one time. Just trying to feel good about myself as I read all this stuff here. Tom and his lovely wife have four children, and they live in Northern Virginia. Would you welcome this morning Pastor Tom Joyce?
I bring you greetings from Emmanuel Bible Church in right outside of our nation's capital. God's given us the ministry, the bandwidth of people we minister to is your senior level of government, military, the Pentagon, Capitol Hill, and so on. And so we feel like God is alive and well in Washington, D.C., despite what you read in the media. We think he's doing all right. It was a sad day for America. It was the 23rd of April, 2013. Two soldiers were killed instantly in a Taliban rocket attack at Ford Operating Base Shank in eastern Afghanistan. They knew that it was a place that was called Rocket City. They were constantly under attack there, but yet they went nonetheless. Captain Aaron Blanchard, a Black Hawk helicopter pilot, and R.J. Hess, a first lieutenant, also a Black Hawk helicopter pilot, were the two that were killed instantly in this attack. A third was wounded very seriously but survived, and that was Army First Lieutenant Justin Joyce, my youngest son, an Army intelligence officer. These men knew exactly what they were going into, but they willingly went on our behalf to serve their nation. It is amazing that we have men and women in uniform that are willing to do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, around the clock, around the year. Willing to lay down their life for you and for me. I've seen it a number of times in my military career, and I'd like to share a little bit of that with you this morning just to get you a glimpse of what it means to serve, be willing to serve on behalf of others. First one occurred on September 11, 2001, in my office at the Pentagon. I was serving at the time as the deputy for naval aviation. I was a Navy captain. Working for an admiral, had about 100 people working for us. We took care of everything that had to do with naval aviation, airplanes, bombs, bullets, aircraft carriers, anything that you need for naval aviation, we were the ones that took care of it for you. It was a beautiful fall day. I had got to my office that morning, as I normally did, at 5:30 in the morning, because I really wanted to spend some personal time in Bible study and prayer before our days got underway. We used to say at the Pentagon, we work half days, 6 to 6. 12-hour day. I remember that morning I was going through a devotional by Pastor John MacArthur called Strength for Today. And little did I know how much strength I would need, all of us would need, to get through that day and the days and weeks that would follow September 11, 2001. Being the deputy for Naval Aviation, I was constantly doing work and liaison with Capitol Hill, and anytime we needed money for a program or an airplane or anything, we had to request it from the Armed Services Committees or the Appropriation Committee. And so I had a stack of paperwork that I was working on after my devotions, and I had to get over to Capitol Hill by Friday afternoon. And I had no idea what time it was when a young lady who worked for me came over and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Hey, Captain Joyce, you need to come with me. An airplane just hit the World Trade Center in New York City." I really gave it no second thought. I grew up in New York, right outside of New York City. My dad was a New York City cop for almost 40 years. I've been in the World Trade Center, been all over New York City. In my military mind, my aviation mind, all I could picture was what she was referring to as an airplane, a small airplane, maybe a Cessna, had taken off out of either LaGuardia Airport or Kennedy Airport, and made his way around the Hudson River and probably lost his way in the morning fog and crashed into the side of the building. And so she came back later and said, "I'm telling you, you need to come. This was an airliner." And so I quickly got up from my desk and walked to the office next door where we have a television on. Most offices in the Pentagon have a television on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with either Fox News or CNN, because that's how we get our current intelligence. But seriously, we watched the aftermath of that first airplane as it hit the first tower up in New York City. The pilot, or the co-pilot, the first officer of that first airplane, was a personal friend by the name of Tom McGinnis. Tom was an F-14 pilot who I had trained when he was a young student, and he had served his country many years, and then he decided to transition into the reserves and go to the airlines, and he was the co-pilot of that airplane that was hijacked and hit the first tower in New York City, a solid believer in Jesus Christ, thankfully. We watched the aftermath of that first airplane, and perhaps like many of you, we saw the second airplane hit the second tower live. The announcer on TV was speechless. He couldn't describe, and your eyes and your heart couldn't take in what you were seeing, but there it was. We knew we were at war. In fact, the guy standing right next to me, a Navy intelligence officer by the name of Chuck Capitz. Remember that name, Chuck Capitz. Chuck said, "We're at war. This is a terrorist attack." And he picked up the phone right there on the desk, and he dialed down to the National Military Command Center, which is in the bowels of the Pentagon. You can't see it. It's well below ground. It's where they run all military operations around the clock, around the world. And he called a friend that was on watch, and he said, "What's going on?" And the guy informed him that a number of airliners had been hijacked. And we, in fact, here in Washington, may be a target. And so I heard Chuck's report, and I sent him. I said, "You're the only one that has the clearance access to get into the Navy Operations Center, which was on the first floor directly below us. I said, you're the only one that can get in there. I want you to go down there and keep us updated. Watch all the intelligence traffic and keep us updated with what you can tell us over the phone." He ran down to the first floor. And we continued to watch the things unfold up in New York City and the reports and speculations that the newscasters were speaking about. And I couldn't watch it anymore. After all, I had this huge stack of paperwork due on Capitol Hill by the end of the week. So I went back over to my desk and sat down and pulled the paperwork out. Within 30 seconds, I realized I can't concentrate. We're at war with somebody. I'm going to be here all day. I need to go out and run and refresh my mind. I used to run every day out at the Pentagon, around down the memorials, up by the Iwo Jima Memorial. It's a wonderful place to run. I needed to clear my mind. And I was standing in front of our window, looking out, just looking at the beautiful blue sky that morning, getting ready to go out and walk for a run. And that's when the airplane hit the building. Just to orient you, we're the Pentagon. If you've never been to Washington, D.C., the Pentagon is called the Pentagon because it's five-sided. That's the name Pentagon. It's also five stories high and five concentric rings. The outer ring you see as you drive up on either Interstate 95 or 395 or Route 27 over by Arlington Cemetery, the outer ring you see is called the E ring. And then there's concentric rings, the D ring, the C, the B, and the A. And there's a beautiful courtyard inside the A ring with trees and a restaurant and so on. It's a wild building. I mean, 25,000 people work there every single day. It's a massive, massive building. And our office was on the fifth floor, right above the impact point. on the Arlington Cemetery side, and our office spanned the D and the C rings, and I was standing at the window looking out, and I couldn't see Arlington Cemetery because the E ring was right in front of me there, but I could see the beautiful blue sky, and I was just thinking, I need to go for a run, and that's when the airplane hit the building. It had taken off out of Dulles Airport, which is where I flew out of on Friday morning to fly out here. I'll fly there home there tomorrow. And it had, I believe, 60-something people on board. It was heading out here to the West Coast. Had a full tank of gas on board. We believe about 15 minutes out is when it was hijacked. They hadn't quite leveled off at their cruising altitude. Hijackers took a little while to get the airplane turned around, but then they made a beeline for Washington, D.C. Was the Pentagon the target? I have no idea. It could have been the White House. It could have been the Capitol or the Supreme Court. All I can tell you is where it hit. And it hit the Pentagon going more than 550 miles an hour. And all I remember was looking out the window, thinking, I want to go for a run. It's such a beautiful morning. And listening to the reports still going on in New York in the background. And I just remember the floor joists below me buckling and just kind of lifting me up and throwing me back and wondering what in the world is happening. And then there was a bright flash in front of me. You know how you ever been in a car? How many of you have been in a car accident before? Well, there were more people, dangerous drivers, in the first service than there are this service. That's good. But if you've been in a car accident before, you know how things seem to slow down and you can think of all these things. Well, things aren't slowing down. It's your brain is firing. The synapses are firing so fast. And you can think of all these things. And I remember seeing the fireball coming towards me and all these specks of debris from the airplane just exploding and the building exploding, all this granite just out in this gigantic fireball coming at me. And I thought, I'm about to die. This is at the culmination. It's right here. I remember thinking these words, I'm about to die. And then also, that morning when I came in, before I did my devotions, I took my lunch out of my briefcase and put it in the refrigerator. I took a bag of Doritos out and put it on my desk, mid-morning snack after my run. And now I'm standing, I'm getting lifted up, thrown back, I'm watching the debris come at me. I'm about to die. I'm never going to get a chance to eat those Doritos. Just the bizarre things that run through your mind in... Every window in our office came in instantly, but for one, the one I was standing in front of. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing before you today. And we had about 100 people, as I mentioned, working in there. So I grabbed another guy, and I said, we got to get them out. Account for every person. We had a number that was severely injured. That explosion came right up the ladder well next to our office. And when it hit the roof, it had nowhere to go and just exploded the office. And these cinder blocks were coming through like cruise missiles, just taking our people out. We had a number of them was severely injured and had to get to first aid. And so we got them carried out. We accounted for everybody. And then we left. Now the fire was consuming the building. The E-ring was about to collapse. It eventually collapsed. And we were making our way inward towards the A-ring where all of the escalators were. The power had been knocked out. The smoke level was now starting to lower. We were basically crawling down to get to the escalators. And the power was knocked out. And we're walking down the escalators. And aside from those people that were giving direction, and you can imagine a place like the Pentagon, we didn't have any problem with people giving direction, but aside from those people who were giving direction, it was good things. Don't go down that hallway, it's closed, go this way. Aside from that, nobody spoke. It was eerily silent. Everybody knew the world had just completely changed. When we got to floors 3, 2, and 1, we started on the 5th, we got to floors 3, 2, and 1, really the impact point. You could hear people screaming faintly in the distance, will somebody help me? Show me the way. Save me. We couldn't get to them. The inferno was out there in front of us, burned for 5.5 days at over 1,500 degrees. Most of those people that we heard screaming were rescued by the first responders that came in through the penetration hole out on over by the heliport. Was on the side of the building where the impact point was. You know, that building is so big that the people on the other side, diagonally opposite from the impact point, did not know that the building had been hit until they saw it on Fox News. And then we were all called to evacuate the building. It took quite a while to get all those people out. Only certain exits we could go out. Those of us in uniform, as soon as we got out of the building, we're in a dead sprint to get to the impact point. Somehow we can help. One of the man a hose or first aid, whatever we could do to help. But by the time we got out there, so many of the first responder trucks and helicopters were landing, taking away some of the more severely injured and burn victims. And we all just stood back and watched. We couldn't do anything. Couldn't get your vehicle out. All of the emergency vehicles were there. So we just watched. 2 hours went by, and eventually The police came by and made announcements that, please make your way home, start walking, get to the metro, whatever you can do, make your way home and watch the local news to see if the building is open tomorrow morning. And it was open tomorrow morning. About 10,000 of us were walking down the Interstate 395 and back into Northern Virginia on the shoulders just to try to get home and to somehow make contact with our families at all. That night I did one of the most difficult things I've ever had to do, and I hope you never have to do this. I got word over dinner after I got home with my family. We had a mini reunion and we prayed together. We were eating dinner and I got a phone call from one of the pastors at the church where I'm now pastoring as well. And I was serving as an elder and he said, I know what you've been through today, but I need you to come with me. We have one in the church that's missing. We think he's presumed dead. I want you to break the news to the family. I hope you never have to do that. And there I stood in the living room. Lieutenant Colonel Jerry Dickerson was on the third floor. His desk butted right up against the window right there when he took the direct hit. They never found anything of him. And to share with his wife and his older daughter, Beth, and their son, Will, I'm sorry your dad's not coming home. I have to share that news. And the only hope I could give them was, but your dad is a believer in Jesus Christ. And we know the truth of the scripture says, when you're absent from the body, instantly you're in the Lord's presence. That's the hope that we have. Hallelujah. We'll see him again. I hope you never have to do that. The days and weeks that followed 9/11, we all heard of incredible stories of people that did heroic things on that day. One of them, I mentioned his name before, who worked for me, the intelligence officer, Chuck Kapitz, Navy commander. I thought I had sent him down to his death because when that airplane penetrated the Pentagon at 550 miles an hour, it penetrated through the E ring, the D ring, the C ring, and stopped just short of the B ring. It took everything out from the first through almost the fourth floor. And Chuck was in the Navy Operations Center on the first floor at Ground Zero when I sent him down there to gather intelligence for us. And he was sitting in a console with four other people when that airplane came through instantly. It killed 42 of my shipmates, were killed instantly. A good friend of mine, Jerry DeCano, a classmate of mine from the Naval Academy, he was a captain of the watch, killed instantly trying to protect his people. My friend Chuck Kapitz was literally blown out of the building in the hole that the nose of the airplane made between the C ring and the B ring. He was blown into the alleyway, and when he came to, he realized that the four people sitting with him, all four civilians, who were monitoring the traffic on that was coming out over the web, they hadn't come out. They were trapped in the inferno, and he made a decision. Actually, he made four decisions. He went back in four times and fought his way back in through the debris and the inferno at risk of his own life, and he saved all four of those civilians, saved their life. It's amazing that somebody would be willing to lay down their life for another human being. A month after 9/11, President Bush came to the Pentagon, and we had a God-centered, powerful memorial service. It really was something else. And after that memorial service was over, we had a special awards ceremony. And they presented specific awards for people that had done heroic things at the Pentagon on that day. My friend Chuck Kapitz got the Navy Marine Corps Medal. It's the highest award you can give somebody in peacetime for a heroic act. And he got it for saving those four people. The media just mobbed the recipients at this reward ceremony. And they specifically went looking for and found my friend Chuck Kapitz. Because after all, he had saved four people. He was the only one that had saved four. And they wanted to know. They put a microphone in front of them. They asked him this question. Why did you do it? You were safe. Why did you go back into the building? Not once, but four times to save those people at the risk of your own life. Why did you do it? You'd love Chuck Kapitz. What a great American. He said, it's simple. I just was doing what I was taught. This is what they taught me in the Navy. When I came in the Navy, here's what they said. You're to take care of the ship. We must accomplish the mission. The ship must be saved. Do whatever you can to save the ship. He said, secondly, they said, you got to take care of your shipmate, the guy or the gal on either side of you. Ship first, then your shipmate. And then if there's anything left over after that, then you can start to think of yourself. He said, my military mindset just kicked in. I had to save those who were standing on either side of me. It was nothing. I was just doing what I was trained. Isn't that amazing? That somebody would do that, be willing to lay down their life for another human being. Let me share another time I've seen that for you up close and personal. It was on the flight deck of the USS Kitty Hawk when I was commanding officer of an F-14 squadron. We were off the coast of North Korea. We were headed to the Persian Gulf. We were redirected to North Korea. The Kitty Hawk, the battle group, all the ships, everybody, the submarine, because the North Koreans had amassed themselves on the border between the North and South Korea, our allies, South Koreans. We came to their aid. And on our quick transit over there, we ran into some horrific weather. The back of the aircraft carrier, the biggest ship in the battle group, was moving plus or minus 30 feet. The waves were enormous. I'd never seen anything like it. It canceled flight operations completely. Too dangerous. Finally, when that weather broke, we got the guys back out to start requalifying during the day. Flying is a very perishable skill. Flying on a carrier is incredibly perishable. You got to keep training at it all the time. And once guys got qualified during the day, we started to send them little by little out at night to get requalified at night. I've got more than 200 night landings on the carrier, and I've got gray hair and a lack of hair for every single one of them. I'm getting sweaty palms right now just talking about it. It is scary, let me tell you. And so we had guys back out there requalifying, and then we ran into the same weather again. And the back of the ship's up there just running up and down 30 feet. And you got these airplanes that are trying to land on this postage stamp out in the middle of the ocean, 1,500 miles from the nearest other place to land. Water temperature, 38 degrees. We finally got some of the experienced guys aboard the carrier, and then we had one lone F-14 that's trying to get aboard. And he went around six times and seven times. And he was low fuel, even lower in patience, and he was really scared. And that young pilot, he was a young lieutenant, a good pilot, but the weather was overwhelming. The sea state was overwhelming for him. He said, I'm getting aboard this next time, because if I don't, I'm going to run out of fuel. We're going to have to eject. And if I land in that water, I won't even last 3 minutes before the helicopter is going to get me. So he made a play for it. The ship is coming up rapidly, the top of 30 feet, and he's coming down as hard as he can. Inadvertently, he crashed and hit the back of the ship, and the airplane literally exploded and broke in half. And the front half of the airplane with the pilot in the back seater is now skidding down the flight deck, about to go into the ocean at 11:30 at night. They're dead. The back half of the airplane with the tail hook actually catches the wire but explodes. And so we have a gigantic fuel fire in the back of the ship, and we're about to lose two crewmen. Well, the backseater had said, I got nothing to lose. He was experienced. He pulls the ejection handle, and both of the seats miraculously come out of that airplane. They work as advertised. His parachute opens up, the backseater, he just slowly drifts down. He lands on the flight deck. Unfortunately, it wasn't the pilot's night, because when his parachute opened up, that wind carrying over the flight deck dropped him right in the center of that fire. And then I saw something that, if you saw it, you'd say, this is why I'm proud to be an American. There were five young enlisted men. They were average age, 18, 19 years old, young kids just out of high school, just finished boot camp. They were on what's called the foul line. It's the outer landing areas on either side on the carrier. It's a very small space that you can land the airplane on the carrier. And these guys are standing on the side. They each have a different job to do when an airplane comes in and land. They're about 30 feet separated, each one of them. And all they knew, nobody told them what to do. All they saw was a shipmate, a friend, somebody they didn't even know. There's 6,000 people on the carrier. They saw a shipmate come and fly and land into that fire. And each one of them made an individual decision, and they sprinted into that fire. In fact, they ran into each other. They formed a cocoon around that young lieutenant, dragged him and his parachute out, and saved his life. And the Secretary of the Navy flew over just a couple of days later because he had heard about what had happened, that these five young enlisted men saved a young lieutenant, and they flew over, and he pinned the Navy Marine Corps medal, the same medal, on those five young enlisted men. And I guarantee you, if we could honor them here today, it would be great to bring them here, Pastor Phil. It would be great to bring them here. You'd bring them up on the stage, and you'd say, okay, why did you do it? Why did you willingly lay down your life for this other guy? You don't even know him. They'd say the same thing. It's just simple. It's just what I learned in my training. The ship must be saved. You got to take care of your shipmate, and then you got anything left over, think of yourself. Isn't that amazing? Some people willing to lay down their life for another human being. I don't know about you, but every year on 9/11 and the anniversary, I take some time away from my family, just alone, and I need to think through. I did the same this year on the 15th anniversary. What God had done for me. I think through with the things I saw, the heroic acts I saw, the not so pretty things I saw. I think through that every single year, and then I'm brought back to thinking of thoughts of my friend Chuck Caputz, The Navy commander who saved those four people in the Navy Operations Center. I think about those five young enlisted men. It wasn't 9/11, but I think about the heroic act they did, saving that young lieutenant that went into the fire. I think about men, women like my father, police officers in New York City, firemen, first responders, running up the stairs of the World Trade Centers. I think about people like Todd Beamer on Flight 93 over the skies of Shanksville, Pennsylvania. They'd had enough with these hijackers. He grabbed a bunch of Americans and said, let's roll. They willingly lay down their life so that somebody else can live. Isn't that amazing? But friends, it's not without precedent. Because 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary, Jesus willingly went to a cross like this, and he climbed above the on top of that cross, and he willingly gave his life. He set the example of what it's like to lay down your life for somebody else. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He paid a debt he didn't even know, a debt that none of us could ever afford to pay. And he willingly went and he laid down his life for you and for me. I love what the scripture says, the writer Matthew says in his Gospel, Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served. The God of the universe. If anybody could demand that you and I bow down and wash his feet, it could have been him. But it says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life for you and for me. Now that's amazing. And then John, the gospel writer, writes something very similar. And if you're a first responder, you're in the military, you have been, if you're serving to others, this is your verse. This is what Jesus spoke about. He said, greater love has no one than this, than one would willingly lay down their life for another human being. Friend, I don't know why you're here today. The barbecue was last night. I'm not sure why you're here today. But if you came here today and there's never been a time that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I think the Holy Spirit has you here for this very cause. If there's never been a time that you put your faith and trust in Christ alone, not anything you do, not any degrees you have, not even that you recycle, if there's anything that you've done in your life, it's worthless compared to what God has done for us by way of death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if there's never been a time that you put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation, friend, what are you waiting for? On the morning of September 11, 2001, aside from the 19 terrorists and hijackers, let's put them aside for a second. Aside from the 19, I would submit to you that not a single woman, not a single man woke up that morning, looked in the mirror, man fixing his tie, woman putting on makeup, doing her hair. Not a single, aside from the 19, woke up that morning and say, today's my last day on earth. And yet thousands perished. And I believe thousands perished separated from God from all eternity because they never put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. I mentioned to you that as we were going down the escalators, the power was knocked out on that morning in the Pentagon, and we could hear faintly in the distance people be yelling, will somebody help me? Will somebody show me the way? Will somebody save me? Here we are 15 years later, and people are still yelling the same thing. Will somebody help me? Will somebody show me the way? Will somebody save me? That's what Jesus did, friend. That's what he offered. And if there's never been a time that you put your faith and trust in him and him alone, today is the day of your salvation. If you were to drive down the street in front of my high school, went to a Catholic high school, Holy Trinity High School in Hicksville, Long Island, New York. If you were to drive down the street in front of my high school, you'd pass right by the football stadium. The scorekeeper's box at the top has this incredible sign emblazoned on the back of it. It says, Jay Cutner Memorial Field. Jay Cutner Memorial Field. Jay Cutner was a high school classmate of mine. Starting quarterback on a football team, starting guard on a basketball team, starting pitcher on a baseball team. 6 foot, 6 foot one, about 200 pounds. Excellent student being recruited all across the country by Division I school. Jay, come play the sport of your choice. He was that kind of a guy, that kind of an athlete. We were in our last preseason scrimmage going into our senior year of high school football. We were pumped, and we were playing in a scrimmage to crosstown rival public high school. No rival there, Catholic school kids and public school kids. We were right at the very end of the scrimmage, and we were doing this red zone offense and defense. You get down inside their 20, you're trying to pop it into the end zone. We were doing a goal line stand, or they were doing a goal line stand. We were on offense. I was an offensive guard. I've been playing all the scrimmage. I came out. The coach is starting to put some of the younger guys in. I said to the coach, "You mind if I stick around and just listen to the plays that are going to be called in the huddle?" He said, "Sure, stick around." So we're right on the goal line, and we're going to try to get it into the end zone. So I'm in the huddle, kind of standing in the back, listening. And the coach comes in and says, "Okay, Jay, here's what I want you to do. Jay's the quarterback. I want you to throw a pop pass to the right side to the tight end, Tom Young. Got it?" Jay didn't say anything. As the coach backs out, Jay says, "We ain't doing that." He said, "Quarterback sneak on me." He said, "I'm going to poke it in the eyes of these public school kids. I hate these public school kids. Let's get them." So I'm thinking the coach is going to strangle them. So they get up to the line, and Jay gets behind the center, looks over, and he pops him, and the center hikes the ball, and Jay lowers his head. Well, the middle linebacker on that public school team figured it out and came like a freight train, and he met Jay on the one-yard line and hit my quarterback and captain so hard that he severed his spinal column completely in half. And Jay would never move or speak. He would never move a muscle again in his body except for his eyes. We dedicated the whole season to our quarterback and friend and captain, Jay Cutner. And we won the Catholic High School State Championship that year, undefeated. And we drove the doctors and nurses crazy because we went to that hospital room where our friend Jay was every single game, home or away. We came with the game balls, the jerseys, the signs, the cheerleaders. Everybody was there. We drove the hospital crazy. But when we would walk in with that room with that game ball, Jay's eyes, the only thing muscle that worked, would light up. By the end of November, the trophies had been given out. The season was over, and most guys stopped going to the hospital. It wasn't easy to look at. I'm about 200 pounds when he took that snap from center. He was down 120, 130 pounds. He was skin and bones, but I continued to go. He was my friend. I remember it was about Easter time frame. I showed up at the hospital alone, and I pressed the button for the elevator, and the elevator door opens up, and there's his mom and dad and nine siblings, a great Irish Catholic family. And I walked into the elevator. His mom said, "Tom, I'm so thankful you're here. Jay's up there all alone. It'd be good for you to spend some time with him." And as the doors were closing after they left, I thought, that's the last thing I want to do, have to be alone. He couldn't talk, only communicate with his eyes. I got up to his hospital bed, and I tried to show enthusiasm. I came running, jumped on his bed, and plopped right in front of him, looking him in the eyes, and I go right into my litany. "Hey, here's who's going to the prom with who. Here's who's got a scholarship." You know, I'm telling him all the scoop, all the news. And I could see his eyes that he wasn't having it. He wasn't happy. In fact, his eyes were telling me a whole different story. I know now what I didn't know then. See, what I think what had happened was when Jay had been there with his parents and his parents were getting ready to leave, I think what happened is one of the doctors must have said to his parents, in earshot of Jay, "It won't be long now." So I'm telling him all the news that's going on in high school, and he basically is asking me, "Hey, Joyce, tell me something important, like what happens when you die? What do I need to know before I die? What happens when you die? Where do I go? What do I need to do? Tell me. Somebody tell me. I'm about to die. Will somebody tell me?" And friends, I'm telling you publicly, I did nothing because I knew nothing. Raised in a Catholic family, 12 years of Catholic school, not a single nun, priest, teacher, parent, nobody ever shared the good news of the gospel with me. And so I offered him nothing. And unless a doctor or nurse that got to my friend Jay Cutner and told him the good news of the gospel, 6 weeks later, he was gone. And I have no idea why. And I have no idea where. Fast forward with me 4 years later. I'm a senior at the Naval Academy. When I was a freshman, two of my own Naval Academy classmates who were believers in Jesus Christ approached me and said, "If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity?" It was a question I'd never been asked, but one I knew I had to wrestle with. And they willingly opened the Word of God and discipled me over a couple-year period. And the Holy Spirit was working on me externally. But my senior year, 18th of October, 1978, In room 7233 at the United States Naval Academy at 10 o'clock at night, this sinner knelt down next to his bed and gave his life. And I was instantly changed, transformed. And then God also gave me a gift I wasn't looking for, but he gave it to me nonetheless. He gave me a kind of a picture in my mind, a reminder. It wasn't a vision, didn't hear any voices. I don't go there. It's just that when I gave my life to Christ, it's almost like he made a reminder of Jay Cutner's eyes. And so at 10 o'clock, I made a commitment to Christ with my life. And at 10:01, I made a commitment to you. Because I told God I never wanted to look into another pair of Jay Cutner's eyes without being willing. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of salvation. And I said I would never, ever want to look into another person's eyes again without being willing to share the good news of Christ. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know him, I'm telling you the good news. I'm making good on my commitment to God. When I got home that night on September 11, 2001, sharing the bad news with the family, my friend from church who was killed, I was emotionally and physically exhausted. I'd been up since 4:30 that morning to get myself to the Pentagon by 5:30 and start work. And I just brought bad news to a family. I had watched what had happened. I saw some nasty things at the Pentagon that I never want to think about again, but they keep coming back to my mind. And I was exhausted. I got to the house. I could see the light was still on up in our bedroom. My wife was waiting for me. And I came in and quickly locked the door, started walking upstairs, and I hear, "Hey, Dad. Hey, Dad, it's my oldest son, a junior in high school." He's sitting in the living room in the dark waiting for his dad to come in. He jumps to his feet, runs over, and just throws his arms around me. Boom. And says, "Dad, I'm so thankful that God spared your life today at the Pentagon. I don't know what I'd do without you, Dad. I'm so thankful that God spared your life." Good father-son moment. You know what I'm talking about. And then right in the middle of a hug, he just drops his arms and he makes a couple of steps back. And he's sizing me up, and I said, "You okay?" He said, "Yeah, Dad, I feel like I need to ask you a question." I said, "Well, Ryan, go ahead. What do you got for me?" He said, "Well, Dad, I'm really thankful that God spared your life today. I'm so thankful that God spared your life." He said, "But, Dad, what are you going to do now with the rest of your life? What will you do with the rest of your life? God spared you for this, Dad. What are you going to do with the rest of your life?" Then he went upstairs and left me standing there. How fair is that? Took me a little bit to... I said, "The Holy Spirit just spoke to my son, to me. He challenged me." I quickly went upstairs and got changed. My wife was still waiting up. I got in bed. We prayed. And by the time I said amen, she was already in her slumber. She was exhausted. And you know what? I stayed awake all night that night. Yes, Osama bin Laden had planned for 7 years. We know now he planned for 7 years to try to come and kill me and many others. I lost 9 friends in high school. All firemen were killed in the World Trade Centers. I brought bad news to a family that day. I'd seen some things at the Pentagon that I just can't still get out of my mind. But the thing that kept me awake all night was a question from my son. "Dad, what are you going to do now with the rest of your life?" I wish he could have come with me on my trip out here. I would bring him up here and ask him. I say, "Ryan, I think you need to ask these good people here of Auburn Grace a similar question." Because if you think about it, isn't it true that you were not on that airplane, any one of the four, on that morning of 9/11? God spared your life. They didn't come to your place of work, your town. God spared your life on that day. But think about it. Doesn't God spare your life every day? When you woke up this morning, he said, "Yeah, you can breathe. You can have a heartbeat." God spared a life every single day. And so, friends, let me ask you the question. God has spared your life, so what are you going to do with the rest of your life? What will you do with the rest of your life? May God quicken our pace to determine that with him. We don't know how much time we have. Every one of us, by the way, I believe, has looked into a pair of Jay Cutner's eyes. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Understand it's your tradition to close in a word of prayer and stand together. So will you do that? Will you join me in prayer as we'll close this morning? And then you'll be dismissed. Let's come before the King. Father, we do thank you this morning. We thank you that you brought us all here to gather together, brothers and sisters who know you, but Lord, I can't help but think there's some here who don't. And Lord, would you use the Holy Spirit to penetrate their hearts? We acknowledge that faith and grace for salvation comes completely from you. It's no works that we bring to the table. So would you act upon them, Lord, and draw them to yourself, I pray. And Father, those that I know you, that do know you, I pray that you'll use us. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to figure out what we'll do with the rest of our life, serving and loving and praising you now and in all of eternity. We want to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We thank you for partnering with us, for strengthening us for the task. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen.